First question. It says, Ty Gibson and David Asherick of Light Bearers are speakers for the week of renewal at Loma Linda University Church and University. Ty gave the description of righteousness by faith as righteousness by faith is God's covenant of unfailing love worked out in the form of relational dynamics, unquote. That is the first time I've heard this definition. What do you think? I think he's using fancy words to describe how reality works. Righteousness by faith means becoming righteous through trust. Trust is an exercise of relationship. We experience the truth and love of God in our hearts and minds. And in that experience, we open our hearts and minds to him for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which renews and transforms us. And we become the righteousness of God as we respond to that. That is a relational dynamic. First time I've heard it said that way too, but that's exactly what is happening. And so what Ty is saying is that righteousness by faith is not a legal adjustment in a book. It is an actual experience within the heart of the believer that can only happen in relationship with God. And that's what he's saying. And then there's a question that says, my husband would like to hear a presentation sermon on why was sin permitted, chapter 1 of Patriarchs and Prophets, and then quotes from Review and Herald, September 7, 1897. And there's some quotes from this. I'm not actually sure I understand the question, whether this question is about, they would like to hear a sermon on that subject matter from what's in that chapter. So last week's lesson, I went through a bunch of that, and that would be really close breakdown of if you're just asking for a review and explanation of the chapter, or is the question answering the question, why was sin permitted? And if that's the question, I'm not sure if that's what they're asking, or if they're just wanting a breakdown of what the author wrote. So it's because that's the chapter title as well. So I'm not sure which it is. The question of why is sin permitted, though, is it's if you actually understand design law and how reality works, mm-hmm. understand it. It's not why was sin the question that was written as the chapter title is not why was sin necessary. Sin was not necessary. It was why was sin permitted. In other words, why did God allow it to arise? And if you understand design law, what's the alternative? The only alternative to not allowing sin to arise, if it were to freely arise in the heart of a creature like Lucifer, is to create creatures who cannot sin. And if you create creatures who cannot sin, they're robots, and it's all a simulation. There is no individuality. There's no development. There's no autonomy. There's no love, and God is not love. And so sin was permitted because God is love, and he creates creatures with true freedom and autonomy. And it was the creature and creatures following that chose to abuse that autonomy. And that's why sin is permitted, because we actually have a God of love in a universe where we have real freedom. But I don't know if that's what the question was or not. How should we understand an individual close of probation? If the wicked are raised in the second resurrection and it's possible for them to enter the New Jerusalem, does that imply their probation is still open at that point? How does this align with the belief that groups like the antediluvians can no longer be saved, given your view that repentance may still have been possible during the rising flood waters? So this question, the way these are worded, it's words have meaning. There's a lot of subtle potential misunderstandings in the way these are being worded. So let's take them one at a time. How should we understand an individual close of probation? My understanding, and so which law lens are you looking for? If you're looking through the human law lens, then God has some, you know, number of sins and you've passed over and you've gone beyond the point that he can forgive you. You're the Ali in free 1844, whatever, the day has come, the door is closed, ready or not, here I come, it's over. It's some external authority shutting the door. That's not how I view it. Close of probation, as I understand it, is for an individual, is when they have persisted in rebelling in active choice in the way they live their life against truth, against love, so much that they have destroyed within themselves the faculties that respond to truth and love, so that from that point on, no amount of truth, no amount of love has any positive redeeming influence or impact upon them, then there's nothing more God can do, because he wins by truth and love. It's truth and love that wins us. And if we have destroyed the ability to recognize and respond to that, then your probation is closed. And there's evidences of people who have done this. If you look at the soldiers who arrested Christ at crucifixion, divinity flashes through humanity. They fall as dead men. Peter whips out a sword, cuts off an ear. Jesus tells Peter to put the sword away. Then he picks up the ear, he loosens his bonds, puts the ear back on right in front of them. They've just seen divinity flash humanity. They've just seen him loose his own bonds. They've just seen him put on an ear. And what do? They still arrest him. It had no saving impact on them whatever. They saw his grace. They see his forgiveness. They see his love acted out. They see his refusal to use violence. They see all the evidences has no redeeming impact on them. That's individual close of probation is when we have destroyed within ourselves the capacity. It's not, and if somebody is still under conviction, if they're still feeling guilt, if they're still feeling shame, they're still feeling, which many of my patients have come, I feel I committed an unpardonable sin. I feel so guilty. That is evidence you have not done it. Because if you have passed this role, you end up very much like a sociopath, a psychopath. That you have no conviction of guilt. You justify any wrongdoing you can do. And so if you are actually under a sense of guilt and fear that you've passed that line, it's proof you haven't. Next part of the question. If the wicked are raised in the second resurrection and possible to enter the New Jerusalem, does that imply their probation is still open at some point? Again, it depends on what you understand probation to be. If you understand their probation to be, God is granting them another chance and probation is open or closed by God's action, then people would hear that as if God's giving them a second chance. If you understand what I just described, that they have destroyed within them the faculties that respond to truth and love, then even though the gates are open, and this is why they're raised, and this is why the gates are open, to show everyone that, in fact, they are not kept out of the city because God keeps them out by the use of his power. They're kept out of the city because they have closed their own probation, because they have permanently closed their heart, destroyed the faculties of that respond to truth and love. And even with the New Jerusalem, the saints, the angels, and Christ himself on the earth, all of that evidence will not win them, and they still attack it, and they won't come in. So no, they actually do not get a quote-unquote second chance because they don't get a new identity, a new individuality. They have solidified their identity in rebellion, and truth and love won't win them. Then why raise them? To reveal to all, many in the city who don't know all this yet, because there are going to be many in the city who are saved because they trust Jesus, but they had a lot of questions that weren't answered yet. And there might be many in the city who died, and then their loved ones who were leaders in the church are not in there, or the mom's sons. Where's my son? I know he loved you, da, 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 da. And they're raised as a demonstration. God doesn't win by declaration. He's saying, hey, I would love for them to come in. My gates are open. Anybody who wants to can. I'm not shutting anyone out. Watch. None of them come. So that all are settled and realize God doesn't keep anyone out. Everyone keeps themselves out because they have hardened and closed their hearts. And so the question was, implying that, does that give a probation extension? No, it really doesn't. It's a revelation of how God rules and why they're out. It doesn't actually give them another chance. Next, how does this align with the belief that groups like the Antediluvians can no longer be saved, given your view that repentance may still have been possible during the rising water floods? So, again, think what's actually reality-based and evidence. And which side? Are you looking at it from the law side? Well, God had a law. He gave them some time, 7 days, get on the ark. Once the door of the ark closes, their probation is closed. Their probation for what? For saving their temporal life. Like the thief on the cross, temporal life probation was closed when he went up, when they put him on the cross. Okay, his time for this earth is over. So yes, their temporal life closed at that, but many people say, oh, their eternal probation is closed by the angel closing the door. My view is this is act with the angel, with the New Jerusalem, that the flood taking place the way it did was for the potential that any teenager, adolescent, little child whose parents would not let them get on the ark, but whose heart was not actually permanently closed, saw all this evidence and they gave their heart to Jesus like the thief on the cross, then they will be saved, not because they get an extra probation, but because they hadn't actually destroyed the faculties that respond to truth and love and the Holy Spirit, and they did respond just like the thief on the cross did. And so that's how I understand that. And also the question is embedded with an assumption that the antediluvians can no longer be saved. It assumes that that is speaking of every individual rather than maybe just the adults. So, you know, that's yet to be determined. But either way, design law reality will work because all those who have hardened their faculties at the end of the thousand years will come up outside the city with the gates open. And if perchance, oh, wow, God overlooked one person who has a tender heart, that person will run right into the city. Okay? So, but you won't see that happen. How could the people of Matthew 22 perform exorcisms and miracles if they were never united with Jesus nor trusted in Jesus because of their hardened, selfish hearts? You know, this is the where Jesus said, they'll come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We perform miracles in your name. And the questioner goes on to say, is this an example of Jesus' overwhelming love and compassion that he will overrule the flaws in the messengers? No. My view is that this is manifestations of satanic power doing miracles. If you remember, Satan he's a miracle working agent. Janus and Jambres had their staffs turn into serpents. The serpent talked in Eden, and Satan is able to bring on certain maladies we see in the book of Job, and he can control weather we see in the book of Job. And so Satan has the capacity to do certain things that we call miracles, and certainly Satan can drive out some of his demons when it serves his purpose to deceive more people. And so I see these manifestations not as a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, but these evil people manifesting and miracle working. They think it's from God, but it's actually from God's enemy. And then it say the next question, staying with Matthew 7:21-23, please clarify two points Jesus made in the passage. First, explain not entering the kingdom. They're quoting the remedy, not entering the kingdom of love. Is Jesus referring to the born-again experience or is he referring to the literal eternal heaven itself? That's the first question. Both. Jesus said to John, to Nicodemus in John 3, no one can see the kingdom of heaven unless they've been born again. The only way to the eternal kingdom is through the spiritual kingdom of being reborn first. So you have to be reborn into the kingdom of love in heart, mind, trust, soul, spirit here in order for you to enter the heavenly, glorious kingdom of love, which functions on love, and the law of love is the foundation of the kingdom of God. So it's actually both that he's referring to in that passage. And I wrote it that way because I wanted people to ask this very question you're asking. It's not just about glorification, which many of the legalists think, oh, I'm going to get my sins paid, and I'm going to get that adjustment in the book, and then I'm going to be able to have a mansion in heaven. No, you actually cannot have a mansion in heaven. You cannot actually be in part of the heavenly kingdom if you don't first have a heart transformation here by entering the kingdom of love through faith, Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3. Second question, please explain, depart because you are hardened in selfishness, end quote. That's part of that passage as well. Is Jesus directing them to depart and go learn to be transformed, born again? Or is he directing them to depart because they somehow have chosen to be eternally lost? Yes, my view is this is not depart, go learn to be born. No, this is you have hardened your heart, destroyed the faculties. You are not actually interested in being transformed. And because the context is basically the last day, they will come to me in that day and say, we did all this stuff, but you didn't do it from a heart of love. You did it a heart solidified in selfishness, much like the Pharisees in Christ's day. In your opinion, what is the eternal fate of people who lived and died sincerely believing and innocently clinging to the penal legal theory of atonement, who genuinely loved Jesus for dying in their place to pay for their sin debt to God and his law, and who never made any connection that God was responsible for killing Jesus, but was simply a benevolent dictator who stood for fairness and justice? I think that represents the majority of Christians because I was one of them until I found Common Reason. Well, you said it in your own thing. People are not saved because of right cognitive comprehension. The devil has probably better cognitive comprehension of the meaning of various Bible verses than most Bible students do. You remember the Pharisees in Christ's day that were against Christ knew Bible texts. When Herod says, where is the Messiah to be born? They knew it was Bethlehem. They knew the facts that the Bible were teaching, but they didn't have hearts that were renewed. What you've described, a person whose heart has genuinely been transformed to love Jesus. And that person who genuinely loves Jesus also is a lover of truth, and that person is on a journey of moving forward in the truth as they're capable of understanding it. And there is no question in my mind, there will be lots of people in heaven who love Jesus, are reborn in heart and mind to be like Christ. But when you ask them a Bible doctrines quiz, why did Jesus have to die? They give you a penal legal answer because that's what they were taught in church or school. But that's not how they function. They don't function as a legalist, punishing, authoritarian person because their focus has been on their love experience with Jesus Christ, and they model themselves after him.
Yes.
So, but if a person instead, based on the penal legal view of God, embraces that methodology and hardens their heart as an intolerant Pharisee, rule keeper, legalist, and does not love others, okay, then that's a different question. So it's not actually about what they doctrinally believe. It's ultimately about who are they in character. You've described people who have been transformed to have the character of Christ, even though they still don't have the doctrinal understanding cleared up. Next question. Seeing how Conrad Vine and others have been censored and demonized by the leadership of our church, what's your thoughts about Des Ford's theology? Do you think he was unjustly criticized or ostracized? First, I haven't recently done any type of deep dive on Des Ford. Many, many years ago, I looked at some of that, like more than two decades ago. And my recollections are that I don't agree with a lot of what he taught. That's what I, but do I think that he was necessarily treated appropriately or fairly? Well, it depends on what your definition of appropriate and fair is. I don't really know how they treated him as a church member. What I recall is how they treated him as a church employee. And this is one of the dangers in a corporate system where the people who are preaching are beholden to the corporate system for their employment. Are they actually able, like Conrad Vine and others, to freely share the gospel as the Holy Spirit puts on their heart? Or are they restrained by corporate rules and their employment and their insurance benefits and their subsistence payments? That's part of the dangers of these systems. So if you're looking at it from an employment system, does the employer have a legitimate responsibility to, you know, oversee what employees are doing in the name of the organization? And if they cross certain lines of misrepresentation, to remove them from their employed position? I think any corporate organization would say, yes, there's certain lines. If you cross, you can't be employed in that position anymore. Is that all and only what they did to Des Ford? Or did they also take and remove him from membership or fellowship? I don't know any of the second. I just know they did remove him from his employed position. Okay, organizations can do that. Do you agree with that or not agree with that? That's a different question. I don't think what he was teaching was actually moving the church in the right direction at all. But I don't think the direction the church stuck with was moving things in the right direction at all. I think they were both moving down directions that were not where the true message is. So, do you think Adam felt fear when Eve told him she ate from the fruit? If so, does that mean we can experience fear and not sin, but from just being exposed to it? I do not think Adam felt fear that is related to sin. No, he did not. The fear that is related to sin is a self-directed fear. What's going to happen to me? Am I going to be safe? Am I going to get in trouble? It's that guilt, shame, fear, survival-driven stuff. It's very clear Adam did not have that kind of fear. Had he had that kind of fear, he would have not have taken the fruit. He did not have that kind of fear. That's why he was willing to sacrifice himself and I'll just die with my wife. I'll go with her. But as soon as he did, then he had that kind of fear because he's no longer willing to sacrifice himself for Eve. Now he's willing to sacrifice her to protect himself. So no, he did not have the type of fear that is associated with sin and drives people to the survival instincts.
You don't think he had a fear of potential loss?
That is not survival fear.
Okay.
So there is a fear for others. I'm afraid what's going to happen to you. I'm afraid a child is going out on their first whatever. I'm afraid that what's going to happen to my child in combat, my child on their first date, my child having to go up for their exam, whatever. You may have apprehensions and concerns for their health, their welfare. Will they make the right decision? You may have lots of fears for them. That's not survival fear. Survival fear is all about me. That's the sin fear.
Well, that's my question. He didn't. You don't think he feared the loss of his wife, the loss of his love, the one he loved.
It was still about him, what he loved.
I can't do without.
Yeah.
I can't.
Well, he certainly did not trust God to solve the problem for him.
Correct. That much is clear. There was a fear motivation there.
So I think there was a transferential fear, not an originating fear within his heart. What do I mean by transferential fear? And this is how human relationships work. And we've all experienced this. We're taught this in psychiatry. This is where another person's emotions, through mirror neurons and other elements of bonding with human people, you can feel their emotion. I don't think his fear was coming from him. I think his fear was Eve's projection into him, and he resonated and identified with it.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
But yeah, so he could experience the fear, but not fear originating with his own, because he is still faithful and loyal. He has not sinned. He's got nothing he needs to. But Eve now, I think, had, and think this dynamic through with me. I think Eve having partaken of the fruit, her spirit is already now insecure and fearful, and she's terrified that Adam will not align with her and might not agree with her. And she's going to have a desperate need to persuade and convince him. And they have a bond and a connection. And I think that transmitted the fear from her to him, but I don't think it originated with him. What tools do you use when you study scripture to discover more accurate translations like lexicons? I have a Bible software called Logos Bible Software. They have different packages. I have one of the higher end packages with lots of lexicons, resources, study guides, and so forth. I have at least more than 15 different Bible versions that are with that translation, and all the different lexicons and Hebrew and dictionaries and so forth. So that's what I use, that software. And what's nice about the software is you can line it up, you can have it set up. So whenever verse you're on, you can have all these resources automatically tracking with you on that verse. So you can go right there and it'll show you with each word in each verse, you can do a deep dive on every one of them. So that's what I use. I have a disabled daughter, and I am thinking about all the disabled children and adults. Are they going to be saved? How are they going to be accepted if they can't make decisions for themselves? So you've kind of mixed two things for me in this: disabled and can't make decisions. Because Jesus said, "Except you become like little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." Little children can enter the kingdom of heaven, because what can little children do? They can love and trust. And all that is required ultimately for salvation is that you love and trust. That's it. You love and trust and open your heart to God. And if you love and trust, you do not have to. I know, for instance, I give this example. I know people with Down syndrome, and they will probably never get pass a Bible doctrines quiz in college. But they love. They have hearts that love. And you see the spirit of love working in them. And that is the key. And so as long as people have hearts that love and trust God, and they let the Holy Spirit lead them in that, they don't have to have right Bible doctrine answers. So I don't have a problem with that. Now, if you're talking about a person, you know, there are some areas like situations where somebody, a baby is born called anencephalic, without a brain. There's no brain there. Well, you know, it's not genetic material that is being saved. This body is not being saved. What's being saved? Your individuality, your unique personhood. Your unique personhood is actually going to be transferred into a whole new physical organism, but you're going to still be you. How can you save a person who actually doesn't exist? The body exists, but if there's no brain, there's no person there. There's no individual. There's no identity. There's no character. There's nothing to save. There's just biology, tissue. And so, you know, the question is, what do you understand salvation? And I think there's many people have these views of salvation that it's about a physical biology, saving a physical set of DNA sequences. That's not what's being saved. I don't want these DNA sequences when I get to heaven. I want ones that are without any defects, flaws, and genetic mutations. All right. Thank you, guys. I'll see y'all next week.
Thank you.